in 1 Peter 10, verse 10 of chapter 5, is he's going to offer a very encouraging prayer, and it's a prayer that he offers in behalf of believers who are suffering affliction. And that affliction is coming to them by the agency of their adversary, the devil, which he'd just been telling them to be on the watch for. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We've been saying we can't come against the devil or overcome him by our own strength or power. And so, we, of course, depend on the help of God, the power of God. And the way to bring God's help is by prayer, which is one of the main parts of our Christian armor, which God has provided for us in our warfare with the devil, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And so Peter does that. And what verse 10 is, it's two things. It's a prayer for the saints who are suffering, and it's also a promise of God's faithful care for them. So you have a prayer and a promise together here. He begins with the word but. And that's, of course, bringing in a contrast, and it's a contrast to what he just said. In other words, even though you have to suffer affliction in resisting your enemy, as do all your brethren in the world, this is an inescapable reality that all Christians experience, you can still be confident that the God who has begun a work of grace in you will be sure to complete it. The devil, he's prowling about trying to devour, and as a result, you are suffering affliction and you need to be on your guard. But remember this, God is with you. God is for you. God will give you what you need. He says, but the God of all grace. And of course, the word God itself means the strong one and the good one. And so, this strong God is a God of all grace. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:1? I am God Almighty. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And the word God Almighty there means God all-sufficient. I am the God who is all-sufficient. I who have all power and all that you may ever need available for you to call on when that need comes. And so that's what we need to remember about God. He is God all-sufficient. God Almighty. Pardon? Yeah, El Shaddai. That's right. Now, he's the God of all grace. And that's probably one of his most precious and endearing qualities that Christians, I think of maybe more fondly than any other, unless maybe his love or his mercy, but those graces or those attributes of God seem to all kind of relate together. And remember, when you talk about grace, grace is first of all an attribute of God, and that means it's a part of his very nature. It's the very nature of God to be favorable or to be kind and generous. That is what he's like. There are so many verses on grace and the fact that God is gracious. I like one. Look at two in Exodus. Exodus chapter 22. Verse 27. He's telling his people, if you have a poor brother and you have to lend him some money, don't be a usurer, don't charge him interest on it. And if you need a pledge, a guarantee he's going to pay you, he leaves some collateral, you know, as a promise that he will pay what he owes you. He may be so poor, all he has to give you is his coat. Make sure before the sun goes down you give him his coat back, because otherwise he's going to spend the night freezing. You know, it says verse 27, that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me. You know, if you make him, you hold on that coat saying, you don't get it back till I get my money, you can freeze for all I care. You know, it's hard to get money out of a block of ice. So anyway, it shall come to pass when he cries unto me. In other words, he's being oppressed, so he asks God for help when he's being, you know, mistreated, taken advantage of. He says, that I will hear. I'm going to hear his cry against you. Why? For I am gracious. I like that. I'm going to hear him because I'm gracious. And you should be too. Yeah, Exodus 34. When God, or Moses asked God, show me thy glory. Well, probably the first thing that comes to mind when you think of God's glory is his holiness. You know, he's glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. And yet, so often God expresses the fact that his grace is his glory. So nothing honors God and magnifies him and displays his attributes and his excellencies and perfections and good qualities like his grace. You know, the method of salvation that he wrought through Jesus Christ. And so Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, all right, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before thee. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. For, you know, this is 19 of the previous chapter. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when he says, show me your glory, what's God referred to? His goodness, his grace, his mercy. So, he fulfills his promise in chapter 34. Moses goes up on the mount with the two tables of stone. And the Lord, verse 5, descends in the cloud and stands with him there and proclaims the name of the Lord. His name is who he is, his character. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. For he keeps mercy for thousands, forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But don't presume upon that. A lot of people think, oh, I'll be okay, God's merciful. I don't have to worry about anything. No, if you continue in your sins, he will not clear the guilty, but he'll visit their iniquities upon them and their children. To the second and third and fourth generation of those that hate him. So God is gracious all the time in the Bible. He'll say, you know, he's long suffering, you know, he's merciful and gracious, very gracious. So that's his character, and of course his character determines who he is, and then also how he acts. God always acts according to his nature. And being gracious, the way he manifests that is that he freely and lavishly bestows his gifts on us. I don't know about you, but over and over again I'm brought to the point where I have to say, how could Almighty God give his own Son to me, you know, to come to this earth as a man and lay down his life for my sins? How could it? I mean, that boggles my mind. How can that be? That God died in behalf of me, a guilty creature, in order that I might be saved. How can it be? And it always comes back to one thing. He's gracious. And what grace is this? You know, like the song says, what grace is this that, you know, set my Savior to die? It's incomprehensible. I mean, what? That is the most amazing concept that could ever dawn upon human mind. God gave his Son to die a cursed death of crucifixion under his wrath and judgment for my sake, so I could have his mercy and forgiveness. That's grace. And that's, you know, just you know, God says, if he spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, all things. God just, you know, he giveth more grace. He giveth and giveth and giveth again, is what the song says. When he talks about all grace, the idea there is that it tells us that God has every kind of needed grace. So all grace is all kinds of grace that we may need, and also that he has that grace in ample abundance. In other words, every sort of grace that's needful for us, God has, and he has that grace in infinite supply. There's no stint in God, no restriction on what he can give, no lack in him. It is infinite, like himself. And so when we say all grace, it means, like I say, two things. One, that God's grace is manifold, multifaceted. You know, if everything he gives us is by his grace, that means there's grace of many kinds, because there's a great variety of gifts that he gives. That was in 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift. That's talking about a gift for ministry. Even so, minister the same. Deacon your gift one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Right? The many different kinds of gifts are all expressions of the manifold or multifaceted grace of many kinds. And even as God is infinite, like we say, that's the nature of God, then because grace is one of his attributes, like God, his supply of grace is infinite also. Two places, 2 Corinthians. Lord, I don't have what I need, or I can't do it, Lord. Wait a minute. Let me show you this verse. 2 Corinthians 9:8. You know, God has all grace. Does he give all grace? Yes. One thing to have it, another thing to give it. I know a lot of people that are billionaires, they haven't given me a cent. So all their billions don't do anything for me. God isn't that way. He has it, and he gives it. It's available to ask by faith. It says, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. That means overflow, superabundant, more than enough, that you, right? What happens when his all grace abounds toward me? Then I, as a believer, always having all sufficiency in all things. How do you like that? As all grace comes to me from God, then I always have all sufficiency in all things, and it enables me to abound to every good work. Try to put an excuse in that one. Yeah, but I can't do it. I can't, but God can. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was taught this lesson. El Shaddai, God all sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. See, now, put those two together. Little me, my little problems, my little needs, my little responsibilities. Well, they're big to me, but when you take the whole picture, you put them in front of God, my you know, whatever I might need, and then you put God's grace alongside of that, which is infinite. In other words, infinite, God's infinite grace for my little life and my little needs, then obviously it almost is an understatement to say it's sufficient. It's enough. I don't lack. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, I have weakness, but he has strength, and that strength is available to me, and it's given to me in my weakness, so that's enough. Yes, I must recognize my weakness. Otherwise, I won't feel my need for his strength. But I can't stop at recognizing my weakness, because then I go from my weakness to him to receive his strength, and then I have all I need. That's how we have to do it. We don't want to go on our own strength, thinking we have enough of our own. Then we don't look to God for his strength. But we don't want to get so wrapped up in our own weakness that we forget God's strength is there for us, and we just, you know, kind of give up. We need the whole picture. My strength made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, God is the God of all grace. He's also called the God of peace in Hebrews 13:20. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's the God of peace. And the reason for that is that peace is the effect of God's grace in our lives. In other words, God's grace works for us and effects things for us that result in our having peace. So the result of God's grace is peace. So if I don't have peace, do I have God's grace? That's what we need to think about. You know, like Romans 5, 1 and 2. What's the great thing God's grace has brought to us? The grace of God that bringeth salvation, right? Hath appeared to all men. Well, if I have salvation, what will be the result of that? Peace. What's that?
The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And people shall dwell in peaceful habitation and ensure dwelling in quiet resting places.
All right, there's a perfect verse. How do we have righteousness? Well, later on in Romans 5, it tells us, verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So God's abundant grace brings us a righteousness as a free gift through Jesus Christ. And that grace brings forgiveness and eternal life, even as Adam's sin brought condemnation and eternal death. And so what we have here is the effect of righteousness is peace. And that righteousness comes to us by grace. Verse 15 calls it the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. See, the grace abounded to bring the gift of righteousness and salvation to those who believe. And that's why Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And don't forget, 3:24 says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So being justified by faith or through his grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have peace and joy in believing by God's grace. And now, he's the God of all grace. He's the God of peace. His grace brings us peace through Jesus Christ. And it's the grace of God with the peace that his grace brings that is our great comfort. How do I find comfort in life? Because of what God's grace has done for me and the peace it brings to me. That's how I can have comfort in all my troubles. 2 Corinthians 1. What's the one thing you read over and over again when the epistles are begun? Well, what do you read in 2 Corinthians 1, 2? Yeah, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So, again, he's the God of all grace. You know, the salvation that we have received, all the good that we enjoy, all the help that comes to us from heaven, it all comes to us freely from God, according to his own good pleasure, out of the kindness of his heart, which is his grace, his loving kindness to us. Now, the next thing Peter does is he describes to us the primary and foundational blessing that God's grace has given to us. Now, how do I know if I have experienced God's grace? How do I know if God's grace is at work in my life? Where does that all come to my realization? When does that all take effect? How does that become a reality to me personally? When? Where? How? Does his grace just drop out of the sky? Or is it like so many people seem to think, it's just something he gives little bits and pieces of along the way without any real coherence or any plan or, any definite reason or rhyme? Just, when you happen to be in a tough spot, he'll show you a little grace. No, it's a lot more definite and purposed than that. He says the God of all grace, and then he describes him this way, who hath called us. Right? God has called us. And that's talking about believers. Now, when you talk about called, that's a synonym for a Christian. Now, that's another term for a true believer. He is one of the called. The called is a distinct group of people, and it's God's people. The called are God's true people. Romans 1:6. Yeah, that's another thing. People think God's grace kind of hangs in the air and his call is kind of haphazard and all kinds of people are called, but that's about as far as it goes. After that, it's up to their free will what they do with it and whether they become one of his people or not. But notice when Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, you are among them whom are the called of Jesus Christ. And then he describes them to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In other words, if God has loved you, then he has called you, and if he has called you, you have come to him and have become a saint. You are the called of Jesus Christ if you are a believer. And if you are a believer, you're loved of God. You're one of his sanctified ones, those that he has called out from the world, set apart from sin unto himself in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're saying here. The called are the Christians. The called here would be an equivalent term to the term elect. And it's speaking not of any general, ineffectual, or non-specific, undirected call. It's talking about the inward and effectual call of God. And that call of God is the means by which those who were chosen from eternity for salvation are separated out from the unregenerate world. And by the drawing of the Holy Spirit, they are converted to Christ, are certainly and infallibly converted to Christ. We're not talking about God, just persuades them or tries to encourage or somehow prompt them to come. He causes them to come. It's a powerful work of God that always results in the conversion of its object. So what we're saying is that this is God's call whereby he ushers an individual into the salvation for which that individual was chosen even before the world began. Jesus said in John 6:44, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's the call. He opens their ear to hear. He gives them an illumination in their heart to give them understanding of who Christ is. And he turns their hearts to trust in him, to come to him. Now that's what verse 37 says. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. They're given to him initially in God's purpose of election. They are chosen to be saved. And then God draws them. He causes them to hear his voice. And he effectually instructs them unto salvation. He gives them the wisdom, you know, of salvation. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Whoever God calls will come and will be received and welcomed by Christ. And one place you see call and election used interchangeably is 1 Corinthians 1. Now, God's not trying to save people, and he only can save the ones who let him. He saves who he wants to save without any failure whatsoever. When he determines to say so, and they will be saved. That's not a question with God or with us, because he works in us what we need in order to be able to come to him. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. Otherwise, no one would come to him. But yet those he's chosen, he calls so that they will and must come to him. That's what calling is referring to. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, how did that happen? Are people that aren't wise and that don't have any positions in the world and are not rich or powerful, are they somehow smarter? Are they somehow more open to God? Are they somehow less sinful and resistant to God? Not at all. It's not a matter of these people are more receptive. These are the ones God chose. Verse 27. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world. See, the ones that are called are the ones he previously chose. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In other words, this is his plan. It didn't just happen to turn out that way because those are the people that let him save them. Those are the people he determined and purposed to save for a reason, to glorify himself and to put down everything that man glories in. He confounds the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now why are these called? Because they were chosen. In other words, all who are chosen will be called. And all who are called by this effectual inward call of God will come to Christ and be saved without any fail. Now, this calling, or what we might also call regeneration, and this bringing of a sinner to repentance and faith, these are acts of God's sovereign and irresistible grace. And they are acts which are wrought not haphazardly or based on man's whims or decisions. They're wrought according to God's predestinating purpose. God's predestinating purpose determines that a sinner will be saved and will come to Christ and turn from sin and trust in him. Paul said this of himself in Galatians 1. But when verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. In other words, he had a purpose for me even from my very birth. As a matter of fact, from all eternity. But right from my entrance into the world, he had his mind and heart on me and intended to bring me to himself. And he called me on the road to Damascus. How? By his grace. If we're called, it's by his grace, not by our free will. And as a matter of fact, we said calling and election are pretty much synonymous. At least they run together. The same persons that are elected are the ones who are called. Romans chapter 11. Talks about election in these same terms. Why did God choose one person and not another? Well, if you think there was anything in that person that made God choose them over someone else, you've totally misunderstood what grace means. The fact that it's by grace means there was nothing in us that God took into consideration whatsoever to determine his choice of us. Nothing that we were, nothing that we would do, nothing like that. He chose us according to his own good pleasure, which means it's all of grace. It's all of his sovereign will, not of our personal merit or works. And that's what verse 5 says of Romans 11. Even so, then, at this present time also there is an election according to, or a remnant according to the election of what?
Grace.
Not election of free will or works. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, the principles of grace and works are mutually exclusive. They're diametrically opposed. As soon as God chooses me because I believe or because I this or that, it's not even grace anymore. It's no longer a system of grace. It becomes works. But the moment he says he chooses me based on his own grace and purpose, then that means it's no part, works have no part. Anything I do or anything I am doesn't enter into the picture at all. And that way it's pure grace. And that's what he's trying to say here. It never ceases to amaze me. People go to Romans 9, they'll say, why was Jacob saved and Esau not saved? Well, Jacob was a good guy and Esau was a bad guy. Wait a minute, what's Romans 9? Verse 11 say, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, when God chose Jacob over Esau, it had nothing to do with anything that they were ever going to be or do. And that was so that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of what? Can they call it? So again, his election in eternity leads to his calling in time, which is when our salvation is effected and we come into his grace in our personal experience. And that's when his eternal purpose takes place in our lives. One more, 2 Timothy 1:9. You know what this means, don't you? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not our doing, not even our faith is our own. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not from you, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 2 Timothy 1:9. He's talking about the power of God who hath saved us and called us. Hold on, how come saved there is before called? Doesn't he call us and then save us? Yeah, as far as our experience, but as far as his purpose, he saved us and then called us. In other words, he purposed to save us from eternity. And then he called us in time with a holy calling, not according to our works. Then why did he call us? It was according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? When I believed? Before the world began. So there you have it. It's an eternal purpose. So evidently I had nothing to do with it because I wasn't there then. I wasn't involved. So, the God of all grace has called us. Pardon me? Yeah, that's right. But as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. That's another good verse. Right. And only as many, and all who were ordained to eternal life believe. That's God's saving grace. And unfortunately, it's being denied, and people try to exalt man's free will and our decision and this and that. God doesn't choose who he's going to save. Guess what? They're fighting against the truth, and they're denying the gospel. And they are really frustrating and perverting the grace of God. Now, Peter's referred to this calling before in this book, chapter 1. Boy, you talk about God's eternal sovereign purpose and you forget it's cold. Verse 15 of chapter 1. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Oh, you mean he doesn't call me because I'm holy, he calls me to be holy? Yeah. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Also, chapter 2, verse 9. Does teaching that God chose who'd be saved and we can't save ourselves lead to a sinful lifestyle? No, that's what really makes us holy. And live to his praises. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Guess what, folks? We're in darkness. We will stay there until God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he describes us this way, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. But how did that come about? Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy by the mercy and grace of God, not by anything we are or we do. So when he says God has called you, he's not referring to the general call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel is the invitation to all who hear it to come to Christ. In other words, anyone who hears the gospel is being invited to Christ. That's the general call. But in many cases, the general call falls on deaf ears and brings about no results. People continue in their sin and unbelief. That's because God has to give a special, effectual call that is more direct and has a specific putting forth of his power to produce the result that call is requiring of us. So it's speaking of the special call that produces the response of faith in all who receive it. Whereas if you are called, you will believe, because with that fall or with that call comes the faith to trust in Christ. It actually imparts and works that faith, and it gives us the grace to exercise faith so that we're saved. And we have to believe to be saved. And so the great manifestation of God's grace, which is really the manifestation of a previous grace, the grace of election, is the grace of calling. And that's when we first come into and come to know, and when we first receive and experience God's grace. And then from there, God's grace, of course, not only chooses who will be saved, not only brings that person to salvation, but it provides everything they need and assures and guarantees that salvation will be completed in heaven. That's why he says he called us to his eternal glory. But we'll have to wait until next time to look at that. Unless we're already in glory, and then I won't need to do it. You'll know it by experience too. Wouldn't that be wonderful?